Go ahead and jump right into our study once again in Galatians. We'll be back in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5. And we're going to be looking at one of the most famous passages in all of the New Testament. The two verses that we're going to be looking at both this evening and next Lord's Day evening is going to be on the passage that is commonly referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 16 through 18. If you remember, back to that point, we were dealing with a conflict that exists within the Christian between his flesh and his spirit. The flesh is the residue of the fallen human nature, sinful nature. It's left in the Christian, even though he is born again, has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And so there is this fight that goes on. The flesh is fighting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But as I mentioned before, thankfully, there is a fight. If there wasn't a fight, then there would be no reason to believe we were Christians. Christians will have that struggle. Christians sin, but they grow to hate that sin more and more. And so as a result, over time, sin's grip on the life of the believer does lessen over time, and the believer does see ongoing faith and repentance mortify the flesh more and more. So the Christian, his life is characterized by a growing love for that which he once hated and a growing hatred for that which he once loved. The Christian becomes characterized as one who reflects the imputed righteousness of Christ through practical daily righteousness. Christians have been transformed and are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. The way Paul describes all of this back in Galatians 5, 16 and 18 is this way. Christians walk by the Spirit and therefore do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Also, Christians are led by the Spirit. That is, Christians are characterized as those who willingly submit themselves to the leadership of God's Spirit, who guides them, always guides them, into obedience to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit never leads Christians into fleshly disobedience, whether that fleshly disobedience is expressed through legalism or license. It can be expressed in either way. And instead, God's Spirit always leads Christians into selfless, serving paths of obedience, paths of godliness. And this is liberating. It liberates the Christian to be what God made them to be. And what they desire to be, because now they have Spirit-renewed hearts in them. So the duty of the Christian is to be free. Free in one sense to say no to fleshly desires, fleshly impulses that ultimately bring the Christian into bondage. And on the other side, free to say yes. Yes to the impulses of the Spirit of God. To do that which is pleasing to God. To do that which God created them to do and to be. And this all happens as they yield to the Spirit's leadership in their life. The Spirit is the instrument. He is the agent of their freedom. In other words, they are to live by the Spirit rather than indulge the flesh, whether expressed through legalism or through antinomianism or license. That's been more or less the overarching theme here for the last few weeks, and it continues on this evening and next as we plow through the fruit of the Spirit. Paul has to address this, if you recall. He has to address this issue because the Galatians were going from legalism, at least some of them were going from legalism into license. In other words, the pendulum was swinging in the opposite direction. As I said before, this is typical, even to this day. Legalism inevitably leads to license, either inwardly or outwardly or both. And in either case, this was happening in the life of at least some professing Christians in the region of Galatia, or at least in some of the churches in that region. If you recall from last week, it seems that they were slipping into a variety of sins, sexual sins, spiritual sins, social sins. The social sins, you'll recall, were basically dealing with strife and division occurring in the church. And then there was also self-indulgent sins, such as drunkenness. All these various sins we saw last week are simply described as the works or the deeds of the flesh. And of course, Paul was tremendously troubled that this was occurring in the life of some of these believers. He's troubled that they were characterized by what we could call the fruit of the flesh. Well, tonight in our text, he's going to be addressing this problem again, but now he's not going to be addressing it from the negative perspective, but instead he's going to be coming from it from the positive perspective. And really, we need both perspectives. We need both to know what a Christian will not look like, the works of the flesh. But we also need to know what a Christian should look like, the fruit of the Spirit. As I said last time, these two portions, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, could be compared to two trees, two apple trees in an apple orchard, two contrasting trees. In the church setting, the fruit of the flesh tree may look a whole lot like the fruit of the Spirit tree. In a sense, they both have a trunk and limbs and bark. In other words, they do things like go to church. They both do that. They both claim to be Christians. They both can recite various facts, sort of Sunday school answers about Christ and Christianity and the gospel. And they both can speak of religious experiences. But ultimately, they are not the same. One is not a Christian and will be damned. And the other is a Christian and will inherit eternal life. One is a dead tree, spiritually dead, the other a spiritually alive tree. So how can we tell? I mean, again, they both go to church. Both could speak of perhaps even a sort of conversion experience, but they're not the same. How can we tell the difference? Well, the answer to that is we've got to look up. We've got to look beyond the trunk. We've got to look even beyond the branches and the bark. These sort of outward qualities of the world, things rooted in this earth. What we have to do is we have to look up into heaven and see if there is heavenly fruit growing out of their life. The fruit, not the limbs, not the trunk, not the bark, things that can be seen and are ultimately rooted in things of this world. Those are not the things that we should be looking at. We should be looking at the fruit. The fruit reveals whether someone is spiritually alive or spiritually dead. You know, if you look at these two trees, and I'm kind of using an example, both will have bark, both will have trunks, both will have limbs. So what's the difference? It is the fruit. A dead tree cannot produce apples. Come harvest time, you will not see apples growing on that tree. And likewise, spiritually dead churchgoers can be members, they can have a profession of faith, they can talk a good talk, but their walk reveals deadness. Their walk reveals a lack of fruit. Conversely, the fruit of the Spirit tree pictures something totally different. Pictures someone who has fruit that is lush and vibrant, colorful. And this is what we're going to be focusing on this evening. Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit that ultimately proves their root, which is a regenerate heart. So the big question for all of us this evening is, which fruit is seen in our life? Of the two example lists, one for the flesh and one for the Spirit, which one best characterizes us? When someone looks at us, we examine ourselves, but they say, well, their life characterizes the list of virtues, or would it be the list of vices? In the same way that the works of the flesh are grouped together, so too the fruit of the Spirit. So let's go ahead and read about the fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5. God's Word says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, you'll notice from these verses there are 9 specific aspects to the fruit of the Spirit. This evening, what I hope to do is to give us some background to this list. I don't want us just to rush through all of these specific aspects, because I think we need to both have the necessary background as well as to give adequate time to each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So, that being said, I'm going to go ahead and save these 9 virtues that are listed here until next week. When we cover those, we're going to be looking at the specific nature of the fruit of the Spirit. But for tonight, we need to, as I said, get the background to this list. So what I want to do is I want to just give some general, sort of preliminary, but very necessary remarks about the fruit of the Spirit. So before we get into the particulars, I want to just give a sort of introduction that draws from the scriptural teaching, not only in these 2 verses, but from the larger context of Galatians and indeed the larger context of Scripture. I want to flesh out the idea of Spirit fruit bearing. So in a sense, I'm really, if you look at what we just read a moment ago from verse 22, really what I'm kind of unpacking this evening are just the first 7 words. But the fruit of the Spirit is. I'm going to do this by pointing out 12 truths this evening about the general nature of the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, the catalog for the fruit of the Spirit is only a representative list. Now, I mentioned this last week, but we just have to again realize that what is being said here is not exhaustive. It's not comprehensive in regards to all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. If you look again at verse 23, it says, such things. What Paul is trying to say there by saying such things is that, hey, this is just an example list. More things could be added to this list, but as I said last week, that's not Paul's goal here. His aim is just to give us a good idea by painting in sort of very broad brushstrokes what the fruit of the Spirit looks like so that we can spot it whether it's on this list or not. In other words, with the lens of Scripture as well as the lens of the Spirit, a believer can look through those lenses and identify what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness. The Spirit and the Word bear witness together. So, as I would encourage us to do, as we would examine our hearts, we shouldn't just stop with these 9 virtues or these 9 graces that are mentioned here in Galatians 5. I think it's a great place to start. But we should also probe in other passages of Scripture beyond these 9 virtues. For example, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, I think, give us some virtues that could appropriately be added to this list that we find in Galatians 5. Second, let's realize the producer of these virtues is the Holy Spirit. So whereas the works of the flesh are the product of the flesh, sinful flesh, the graces that are mentioned here in Galatians 5 are the product of the Holy Spirit. So this means this fruit is the result of a supernatural work. This isn't from us. It isn't from man. It is from God who indwells us if we are Christians. So when you look at the word works, as we looked at last week, we think of what man can do, or at least what man tries to do, like the works of the law. And, of course, in our study previously, we saw how absolutely futile and inadequate those kind of works are. But in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, we know that the fruit brought forth is from God and therefore is going to be adequate, indeed more than adequate. It is going to be lavish. And this is all made possible because of the living relationship that exists between the believer and God, the union the believer has with Christ. When you think about the word works, what do you think about? You think of things like toil and labor. You think of strain, effort. But when we think about fruit, what do you think of? You think of beauty. You think of quietness. You think of the unfolding of life. So the works of the flesh produce dead works, but the Spirit produces living fruit. Let's understand, when the Spirit of God comes into the Christian, invariably, always, at regeneration, He plants the seed of the fruit of the Spirit and then immediately begins cultivating it. The seed of the fruit will grow. It will manifest. It will come to fruition. So, for example, the Holy Spirit puts love into the believer. At regeneration is there, and that love begets more love. The joy that the Spirit puts in us begets more joy. Now, the old nature, at times, we have to understand, can seem to counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. But that's all that it is. It is counterfeit. It is plastic. It is fake. It's like fake fruit that some people have in their homes or you'll see in stores sometimes. And it can look awfully realistic. In fact, sometimes you almost have to pick it up to know the difference. But the moment you pick it up, you immediately identify it as fake, as being unreal. And that is what the flesh produces. Only the Spirit can produce real fruit that lasts, which leads us to this next general characteristic. The Holy Spirit's work in producing His fruit in us is a sovereign work that will inevitably succeed. In Matthew 13:23, Jesus teaches us this. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. As Jesus notes here, different Christians grow at different rates. Christians don't all mature at the same speed, nor to the same extent. Now, I will say, just as a quick aside here, this in no way gives any of us an excuse for being lazy. It doesn't give any of us the excuse to say, well, hey, you know, I just know there's going to be a lot of other Christians who grow a lot more than I do and a lot quicker than I do, so, you know, therefore, I'm not going to really worry about it. Certainly, nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to think this way. We should, in a sense, none of us should ever really be content with the fruitfulness that we are bearing now. We could thank God for it, but there's a sense in which we should desire more fruit in our life, and we'll touch on that here in a little bit. Our hunger and our thirst for righteousness should always be growing in us. But the main point I want to make here is really meant to be just more of an encouraging one, and that is to say the Spirit is sovereign over our sanctification. He will cause us to grow. All Christians do bear fruit without exception. Why? Because the Spirit sees to it that each Christian bears fruit. The deeds of the flesh are done out of self-effort, whether they are done by the saved or unsaved. But the fruit of the Spirit is produced by God's own Spirit in God's children alone. This is not something that the unregenerate can copy. Growth in the believer, growth of fruit, will happen. It must happen. Why is that? Well, let me perhaps illustrate this with a true incident. Apparently, some time ago, there was an acorn that fell into a man's grave. And it fell underneath the marble slab that was over top of him. Now, when you look at an acorn, look at a marble slab, they look totally different, and you would never think that an acorn could eventually grow to actually break open that marble slab. But that is exactly what happened. Why is that? Because there is incredible power in that little acorn. And likewise, Christ's resurrection power is in the believer. he or she has the Spirit, and that means the fruit will grow. No matter what the believer's background may be, no matter how hard some of those things in the background are, no matter how much resistance there seems to be to fruit growing in the believer, that fruit will burst forth. It must. Our past will not stop it. Therefore, number four, the fruit of the Spirit is the indicator of salvation. Last week, we looked again at the works of the flesh and the habitual manifestation of those works, we said, or rather God's Word says, indicates that someone will not inherit the kingdom of God. Conversely, the Christian who manifests the fruit of the Spirit points to the reality that he or she will inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew 7, 16 through 20, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Now, if we see the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives, that should be tremendously comforting, right? But if we don't see that growing in our life, it should be quite disconcerting. It should be alarming. We are saved by faith. We are not saved by fruit growing. But true saving faith is fruitful faith. Fruit will exist. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, is there fruit growing in my life? Next, the fruit of the Spirit is primarily a heart issue. It is true that the character of one's heart will eventually manifest itself outwardly. That will happen. We recognize that. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. The heart of the matter is the heart. That is really what Paul is getting at after here. His goal is not to just give us some kind of laundry list, some kind of list of legalistic external standards for us to externally conform to. Instead, the virtues mentioned here are really about the transformation of one's heart. Paul's not interested in having people fake the fruit of the Spirit. Not interested in putting on some kind of shiny plastic facade. He's not encouraging us to be shiny plastic fruit on the outside while being rotten to the core on the inside. He's saying that real believers will be transparent. They will be sincere. You know, wax. What you see, in other words, on the outside is a true reflection of what is going on the inside. So let's understand, my point here is the virtues mentioned are not primarily about outward traits. Again, you will see those traits, but that's not what primarily what Paul is aiming at here. Instead, he's wanting us to look at something deeper than the outward traits. He wants us to look at the changed heart that is in a believer. If you think about it, and think about the apple tree once again, do apples on an apple tree make that tree alive? Do the apples make the tree alive? No, of course not, right? You could go up to a dead tree and you could get some wire and somehow try to wire apples on a dead tree, but those apples are not going to give life to that dead tree. Why? Because the life is down deep in the internal roots. And if there's not life down there, there's not going to be life up there where the fruit comes out. But if a tree does have life down there, it will manifest by fruit growing on the branches. And likewise, the fruit of the Spirit comes from the internal roots of the believer's heart. Now, of course, we understand only God can ultimately see down into those roots, right? And this is why we as people cannot always see false professors revealed for some time. It may take a long time before someone reveals that they are not a believer. Years, perhaps decades. As people, we tend to see outwardly, right? We tend to see natural talents. And we may look at those outward natural talents and we may assign them to the gifts of the Spirit. We may look at outward signs in a person's life and say, wow, God is really at work in their life, but in reality, they're not things that are really of God. They are just sort of natural talents that many unregenerate people have. But God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He knows the heart perfectly. He knows it in and out. He knows it all together. Listen, if we had lived in Israel during the days of King Saul, we would have looked at him and been quite impressed. We would have looked at him and we would have said, now this is a man blessed of God. This is a believer. This is a leader. We would have said, as 1 Samuel 9:2 records, Saul is a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. But we've got to realize is outward giftedness or natural blessings doesn't mean a pure heart, right? Saul revealed himself over time. Now, some people want to debate whether or not Saul was a believer or not. My main point here is just to say it's, at best, debatable and very doubtful. And we could also talk about Judas and the 11 disciples. If we had been one of the 11 disciples, we would have been fooled, just like they were. Even when Jesus revealed Judas, they weren't pointing, oh yeah, it's obviously Judas. What were they saying? Is it me? You know, am I the guy he's talking about? Judas was trusted with money. He was a trusted man. But of course, he revealed himself as unregenerate. The point is whether you're talking about Judas or whether you're talking about King Saul, here were guys who were used by the Spirit, prophesying, miracles, doing these religious things. But they did not have Spirit-renewed hearts. Only true fruit growth from the heart can happen in the one truly born of God. Now, along these lines, number 6, the fruit of the Spirit is not a description of personality traits. The graces that we have described in this list are not personality features that some Christians have, but others just don't have. If that were the case, then again, we could apply this list to unbelievers. Because there are certain unbelievers that seem to demonstrate the fruit described here. By outward appearances, there are some unregenerate people who seem to be loving, who seem to be kind, who seem to be patient. But the key word in all of this is appearances. They appear that way. Outwardly, they seem to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, but inwardly, let's understand, they never do. If we could see the heart as God does, we would always see corruption in the motives at some level. And this is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian cannot have pure motives, ultimate pure motives. It's impossible. We've got to keep this in mind. We've got to keep it in mind, particularly in the church context, because often among false professing Christians, ones who are not true Christians but are playing the religious game, often they will blame their lack of fruit on their personality. So, for example, they will blame their lack of love for the brethren on their being introverted. Well, I'm just introverted. I don't easily reach out to others. But the truth of the matter is that they're just selfish. And they are still unconverted. Because here's the truth of the matter. There are true Christians who are introverted. That's just their typical personality trait. But they truly express love for the brethren. Now, it might not look the same as perhaps an extrovert in all ways, but let's understand, there is no mistake. You know they love the brethren. That fruit is manifest. So we've just got to understand, the fruit of the Spirit moves us past sort of superficial personality considerations. Number 7, the fruit of the Spirit may not always be apparent until a trial. With botanical growth, you never see usually you don't see the growth happening, right? It's very gradual. You can really only measure it after some time, a good amount of time has passed. So, for example, and I don't recommend you doing this because it would be an utter waste of your time, but if you were to do this, you would get my point. And that is, if you were to climb up into an apple tree and spend all day staring at an apple, you would not see that apple growing throughout the day. You just wouldn't. You would look at it in the evening and you would say, it looks the same exact size as it did this morning. And yet, the truth of the matter is that there was growth that went on during that day. You just couldn't see it. It was not discernible in such a short space of time. And likewise, the growth of the Spirit is gradual in the Christian's life. And so a lot of times we don't even realize how much we have grown over a period of time until a trial comes into our life. And then we realize. And we might not even handle the trial perfectly. We usually don't. But in the midst of that trial, or after the trial, we could look back and you say, wow, you know, I guess the Spirit of God has been growing me. I would have never responded with the kind of patience I did by God's grace, the kind of self-control that I did in this situation. But by God's grace, I have. This has happened because the Spirit of God has been gradually growing, and that trial reveals the growth that has been occurring. It's been undetected, it's been unnoticed for a long time, but now it is seen very clearly. Next, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this one. The fruit of the Spirit is singular fruit, which means the Christian will exhibit all of this fruit. It's a very important point. Let's make sure we get this. Fruit, karpos in Greek, is singular. It is not plural. It is not like the works of the flesh, works being plural. Here it is singular. This single fruit of the Spirit is made up of all of these attributes that Paul mentions. In other words, the real fruit of the Spirit grows up together. The various aspects are really one fruit. Jonathan Edwards, son of Connecticut, put it this way. There is a concatenation of the graces of Christianity. Concatenation. What does that mean? It means a series of interconnected and interdependent things. And so there is no such thing as one part of the fruit of the Spirit growing in the Christian without all the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit growing as well. When we look at the gifts of the Spirit, there is a difference between Christians, right? Not all Christians have the same gifts of the Spirit. But, though they differ in the gifts among themselves, they do not differ when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. All Christians bear unified fruit of the Spirit. And when you think about the ramifications of that are huge. It means, in part, that we don't have this sort of choice to pick and choose what fruit of the Spirit we want to grow in our life. We can't just point to a couple of these and say, well, you know, I have the fruit of the Spirit clearly because I have these certain attributes in my life while other attributes are missing. So we have to keep them. We have to keep all of these together. We have to keep this in mind as we examine ourselves. We can't just pick and choose. It's not like you can say, well, I've got self-control in my life, but I don't have peace, so I guess you know, at least I'm doing okay, at least on the self-control part. No, both should be together. You can't say, well, you know, I'm batting 5 out of 9, you know, on this list that Paul gives. No, all 9 virtues hang together. The 9 together mark the Christian from the non-Christian, whether that be outside the church or whether that be a false professor in the church. So if you want to think of it like this, this might be helpful. The 9 are sort of like a cluster of 9 grapes. They are all connected. They are all connected to the vine for the Christian. And so what this means is there's going to be a sort of symmetry to the Christian. In other words, there's going to be a balance. Now, we're not talking perfection here. But these different aspects, all of these different aspects are going to be in the Christian at least to some degree. So whereas a saved or unsaved person may only do some of the works of the flesh, for the Christian, they will have all the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit sees to this, that this fruit is produced in the believer. Now, when we look at this list, and we look at these different graces or virtues that are mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit, we can look at them and we can see where some of them are more natural for us than others. We tend towards some more than others. But what we've got to understand is even those that we don't naturally tend towards in our temperament or whatever are still going to be in us to some degree if we are a Christian. So, for example, due to natural temperament or natural self-interest or early training or seeing certain examples, some people, saved and unsaved, are temperamentally more gentle and diplomatic. Now, perhaps they're that way out of selfishness. Perhaps selfishly they've just realized that it's just better to be gentle and diplomatic. It's just an easier way to go through life. Or perhaps they're just gentle and diplomatic because they just really don't like conflict. Or perhaps they saw these traits in their parents. Whatever the case is, this temperament is not necessarily due to the work of the Spirit of God in them. And one of the ways that is quickly revealed is by their cowardice. So a person can have these traits of diplomacy and gentleness, but if they are an unbeliever, it is going to become very apparent that an opposite reveals that they are an unbeliever. So typically a gentle and a diplomatic person is naturally, usually not going to be very bold or courageous. Now everybody would describe this person as a really nice person, but when it comes to conflict, they're just naturally cowards. But in the true Christian, even though those areas of boldness and courage don't come naturally, those areas will be present to some degree. It may not come natural for them, but it will be there to some extent. It will be discernible to some extent, growing right along with all of those other areas that do come more naturally to them. Areas that came natural to them before salvation. Let me give you kind of an example of this from John, 1 John. John the Apostle writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Now, just in way of an example here, notice what John doesn't say. He doesn't say if a man loves God but hates his brother, he's just imbalanced. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says he's a liar and he's an unbeliever. Why? Because true love for God is always accompanied by love for the brethren, or kindness, if we want to pick from our list in Galatians 5. The point is if both loves, love for God, love for the brethren, are not there, then in reality, neither of them are there. It's all or nothing. Now, a lot of examples could be given to kind of support what I'm saying here, let me give a few. Some people are naturally very bubbly in their personality. They're extroverts. And they seem to be joyful, to borrow from our list in Galatians 5. They find it very easy to meet other people. They are just outgoing. But often these same people tend to be unreliable. And over time will actually push people away. They can't seem to keep friends because they're not faithful. Another virtue that's mentioned in our Galatians 5 passage. So what's going on there? In reality, they're not really joyful people. They're just extroverts by nature. Otherwise, faithfulness would be growing up in them at the same time as their joy. Let me give another example. Some people come across as very peaceful. Again, another example from our list here in Galatians 5. It just seems that they're so peaceful that nothing seems to bother them in life. But we learn over time that they really don't have peace in the internal roots of their heart because they are not kind and gentle. They're not kind and gentle. They seem to have peace, but they're not really kind and gentle towards others. So what's going on here is the unkindness reveals that they are not at peace. Instead, this appearance of peace is really just indifference and cynicism. Because if they were truly at peace, if that was an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, also the aspects of gentleness and kindness would be growing up with that peace. So the point is simply this, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Number 9, the desire of every believer should match the Lord's desire to bear much fruit. Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the Lord doesn't want us just to bear fruit, but He says to bear much fruit. And that should be our desire as well. A desire to be more receptive to the Spirit and to His leading, which will bear more and more fruit. And that leads us to our next point. And it's a paradox. Paradoxically, all 9 manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit are commanded of believers. Now, we don't see it here, but we can see these commands in one way or the other in other portions of Scripture. For example, we're commanded to love. It's also part of the fruit of the Spirit. So I just mentioned this just to kind of refer us back to what we've talked about before, and that is the synergism that must be going on in the believer's life, both a passive as well as an active tension, that we are to be relying on the Spirit, but this is never an excuse to disobey. We need to obey. We are responsible to obey, to yield to the Spirit, who then works in us to both will and to do of God's good pleasure. Number 11, Jesus is the supreme example of one manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to know, if you think more in terms of pictures, then look to Jesus. If you want to know what the fruit of the Spirit is all about, look to Jesus. He is the personification of the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to get into this more next week, but let's just understand, He is the perfect picture of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and for that matter, any other virtue you can find in the Bible. Jesus shows us what it's all about. And finally, the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit working through a Christian who is in vital union with Christ. So the point basically here is this: the fruit of the Spirit is basically the life of Christ being lived out in the Christian. Jesus said this in John 15, "I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, Jesus is the vine, Christians are the branches. The Holy Spirit connects the Christian to the vine, who is Christ, and thereby, in us, the fruit of Christ Himself. Theologian S.H. Hook comments, "A vine does not produce grapes by act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's, but it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as a result of what He has done in and by Christ." So, to just return to an idea I mentioned earlier on, let's just understand, when we look at the list here, the fruit of the spirits, the virtues, just remember, this is not a list of rules. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are in Christ. It describes the life-giving power of Christ flowing in our lives if we are in union with Him. It's living a life, as the end of verse 23 says, against which there is no law. So, again, coming back to this idea of freedom, being a Christian is living a life in which you are set free. A life of freedom in Christ. Christ's life is lived out of us, which frees us to be what God created us to be. The righteousness of Christ will be manifest through our lives as we bear righteous fruit. All that I've spoken of here tonight, as I was studying this, reminded me of a beautiful poem that was written by an unknown New Englander back in the 1700s, and it's been set to music. And it's taken actually from a passage in Solomon. And I just want to say up front, I realize it's probably an overextended allegory. But the truth of the song, nonetheless, I think, captures a lot of what we have been considering tonight. The poem goes this way. "The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be, compared with Christ the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel. By faith I know, but ne'er can tell, the glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ, the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see 'tis found in Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my living faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree."